Amen. Well, it's good to have you here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid, something you wanted to ask but never had a place to ask it, raise your hand, I'll call on you, and we can state the question, we'll talk about it. Obviously, in a crowd this size, we ask you not to have any private discussions going on because it kind of gets chaotic and people have come here to listen and learn tonight. So thank you for being here. Who wants to kick us off? Okay, go ahead, Sean. Okay, Mark 14:25 says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Yeah. What drink is he talking about?
I'm sorry?
What drink is he talking about?
Well, there's only one fruit of the vine, that's grape juice.
Yeah, but he said drink it new in the kingdom of God.
I'm sorry?
Can you explain that?
I'm not following your question.
The question is, can you explain how he's
going to
drink it new in the
kingdom of God? I can't hear you.
How's he going to drink it new in the kingdom of God?
Because it's new wine.
Right. But can you explain to me, because I'm not getting it still, you know what I mean? I'm not getting it.
Well, there's nothing to explain. I mean, this is the Last Supper. This is the last time that he's with them and the last time he drinks new wine, which is also called the fruit of the vine. And so he's simply telling them, I will not drink this anymore with you till we sit down in our Father's kingdom and we drink it new, being the new wine.
Okay, well, you just said the Father's kingdom, okay. All right.
Well, where did you think it was?
Well, the kingdom of God is within you, so.
Well, no, the kingdom of God is with you, in you, in the church age, but the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the physical kingdom. When Christ comes back, both kingdoms are here. So when you drink it new in the kingdom, if you go over to Matthew, I think it's 27, where you have the other verse with this, I believe it says to drink it new in the kingdom of heaven. Somebody would say that's a contradiction. No, not a contradiction. They're both here. They're both here at the second. They're both here at the first coming of Christ, and they're both here at the second coming of Christ. So when he talks about drinking it new, and he says one place kingdom of God and the other place kingdom of heaven, totally correct, because they're both here at the same time when he comes back. He's king over the spiritual kingdom, which right now is within you. He's also king over the literal physical kingdom that deals with the nation of Israel. So it's correct to use either way. God doesn't put them both in there just so he could foul up somebody that thinks they're smarter than God.
So the one he's talking about is when he actually physically comes back again.
I'm sorry?
Never mind, you answered it.
Okay.
I think I
Yes, sir.
Matthew 16:19.
Yeah. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
So Peter was, his job was to the Jews, right?
Pardon me?
Peter's job was to preach to the Jews.
That's correct.
Can you explain the keys to the kingdom of heaven?
Mm-hmm. They're all through the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. He preaches, I think, six sermons. Those are six of the keys right there of getting the kingdom to the nation of Israel. I can give you an exact count on it here, and give you the sermons here. Sermon number one is in chapter one. Sermon number two is in chapter two, verse 14. Sermon number three is in chapter three, verse 12. Sermon chapter four is in chapter four, verse 19. And sermon chapter five is in chapter five, verse 29. And the sixth one is preached by Stephen, but he preaches five in there.
Okay.
Those are him using the keys to give the Jews the kingdom of heaven. Yes, sir.
2 Kings 14:21.
2 Timothy?
Kings.
Oh, I'm sorry. 2 Kings 14:21. 2 Kings 14:21. Second Kings 14:21 says, and all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amasa. Is that the verse?
I'm sorry, I misspoke. 2 Kings 13:21.
Oh, okay, that's fine.
Wrong verse, I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. And it came to pass, as they were bearing a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down, he touched the bones of Elisha. He revived and stood up on his feet.
The question is that the verse that the Catholics would use to justify their veneration of body parts of saints? Insofar as relics, etc., are concerned,
that would be one of the verses. They have a number of places that, that fundamentally what they have done is they're the Catholic Church is a mixture of the Old Testament, everything that went on in the Old Testament. Hence, you see it in the robes, the vestments, and all of the. The guy walking down the thing swinging the incense, you know, which is nonsense, but it doesn't matter. All that comes off the nation of Israel. So they add a lot of things to their church that have nothing really to do with the Bible. In fact, the Catholic Church is built on five fundamental pillars, and you can't find any of them in the Bible. So they add a lot of things to add credibility to what they have. The veneration of the saints comes in around the 4th and the 5th century when they want to add credibility of getting the blessings, and a lot of it comes from passages just like this, where they get a piece of the dead body and it touches something and they get a blessing for it. A lot of it they make up, but they hitchhike off of places like this where it actually happened in the Bible. They take it and put it into their world and try to make it a veneration of, as you said, of the saints, where you can get some blessing from a certain part of their body. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And it's not so much in America, but it's really big in Europe. And you can find everything from the teeth of Jesus to actually, I've been in Europe and seen the actual blood of Jesus, breast milk from Mary, you know, finger of Thomas, you know. I've told this story before and it's hilarious. You know, I was in one place, I forget where it was, and we was going through a Catholic church, and they had all of these pieces of saints, dead saints in there, and there was a skull in there. And I asked the guy that was taking us through, who was one of the monks, I guess, whose head that was, and he told me that was the head of John the Baptist. And I'm not even really a Christian at this point. I mean, I'm cool. That's fine. I'm cool with it. You know, so we went someplace else, and we were down in Heidelberg, I believe, Germany or someplace like that. So we went through another church, and sure enough, they had another skull there. This is an absolute true story. So me asking, you know, keeping a list of the skulls I find, I asked this guy, I says, whose skull is this? He tells me this is the head of John the Baptist. And I said, wow, I said, you know, we were up here at this last place last weekend, and they had a skull there. And I said, he told me that was the head of John the Baptist. And he looked perplexed for a second, and he thought, and he said, oh, I know. He says, this one is when he was a child. True story, man. True story. But they have everything. They got, you know, back in around 300, when Constantine came to power, his mother, Helena, made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And she found the exact spot where Christ was crucified. And so Constantine runs down there and builds a chapel there, which today is a Catholic church, which you would know it if you heard it, Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's built in Jerusalem on the exact spot that Constantine's mother, Helena, found a spot. It did not matter that the Bible makes it very clear that he was crucified outside the city on Gordon's Calvary. And it's called Gordon's Calvary because during World War I, around 1917 to 1918, when the British kicked the Turks out and took over Jerusalem, a British engineer by the name of Lieutenant Colonel Gordon, who was a Bible believer, by the way, took the Bible, since he was in Jerusalem, took the Bible, took all of the facts of the Bible, and his engineering skills marked out exactly where Christ would have been crucified according to the Bible, and it's exactly what we call Gordon's Calvary today, was where the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he was crucified outside the city, not in the place of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, to show you how that the Catholic Church, well, and you think the Catholics are stupid because of the fact that they believe that the head of John the Baptist could be one his head and the other when he's a child. Baptists are just as stupid. Baptists go over there to the Holy Land. They take their little tour around, and the Muslim guys make money off of them, and the Jewish people make more money off of them because they're smarter than the Muslims. And they'll take these Christians around, and they'll show them the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where Christ was crucified and buried, and then take them to Gordon's Calvary and show them the place where Christ was crucified. Same deal with John the Baptist. It was either one place or the other. And according to the Bible, it's Jordan's Calvary. So Helena found that, and she also found in a garage sale someplace in Jerusalem the actual cross that Christ was crucified on. And so in all through Europe, you got pieces of the cross. And I ain't kidding you. There are so many pieces of the cross of Calvary in Europe that you could build Fort Apache with it if you got them all together. But they're big on it. And all of this stuff goes back to places like this in the Bible, where here they're lowering down a guy. He touches the bones of Elisha. And, of course, he comes back to life. Now, if you want the doctrinal aspect of this passage, because it's kind of a weird passage, this passage here, this whole chapter, chapter 13, and much of what you've got here in 2 Kings, doctrinally is a picture of the tribulation period. And we know in the tribulation period, the healing and the signs and the wonders all come back in effect. So this is a picture of what is going to take place in the tribulation. And Israel is told to look for the signs and the wonders. The charismatic thinks that the signs and the wonders of healing and all that stuff is for the Gentile church. And of course, anybody who knows the Bible knows that's not true. Bible makes it very clear that tongues, for instance, are for a sign. And then the Bible tells you over there in the book of Corinthians that the Jews require a sign. Back in Exodus chapter 4, when God was dealing with Moses, he told Moses to take his hand and put it in his bosom, pull it out, and he did, and it was leprous. He told him to put it back in again. When he pulled it out the second time, it was clean. And he tells him right there, with signs and wonders, I'm going to lead the nation of Israel. So this is just one more proof positive thing that this proves that the God of Israel is the true God. One of the things that Christ does when you go into the book of Matthew, and the book of Matthew is an incredible book because it lays, every chapter lays Christ's credentials out as the King of the Jews. Matthew does something that the rest of the Gospels doesn't do. Where Luke portrays him as the Son of Man, Mark portrays him as the servant, John portrays him as the Son of God, Matthew portrays him as the King of the Jews. You'll find the kingdom of heaven listed something like 56, 57, 58 times in the book of Matthew. You will never find it like that. In fact, the rest of the books maybe only mention it one time, if at all. So you're going to find that chapter by chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ gives out his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel. And when you get up to chapter 4 and 5, in chapter 6, in those places, he starts to do the healing. And he proves to the nation of Israel that he is the Messiah, because they remembered back in Exodus chapter 4 that with the signs of healing and the signs of raising people from the dead, that that was going to be the proof that Israel looked for. So you have little places like this all through the Old Testament. You have another one with Elijah and the widow's son who died mysteriously and he comes back to life. They're put through the Old Testament to keep the nation of Israel on track, because the nation of Israel was told in Exodus chapter 4, long before we get into any of the kings of Israel, that they are to look for the signs and the wonders that were given to Israel. And of course, so you find it sporadically throughout the Old Testament. When you get into the New Testament church, like in the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that the church of Corinth, much like the charismatic movement today, is all messed up on it too. So Paul straightens them out and goes back and tells them in a couple of different places that, look, they're not for you. The Jews require a sign, and tongues are for a sign. They're not for you. So that's what you got. Excellent question. Excellent question. Yes, sir. Marcus Aurelius.
Alexander the Great.
Yeah, I hope not. took you a while to figure that out, though. As long as you don't call me Alexander the Coppersmith. Go ahead.
A while back, you said a lot of Christians have a misconception of the term Son of God. Capital S-O-N of God. Can you explain what you mean?
Boy, you're going to have to help me on that one. I say a lot of things that I don't ever remember what I say, because a lot of it's not true. You have to give me a context that I said that in. I said that a lot of people, see, to me, when I say, when you just give me that, a lot of people are messed up on the concept of the Son of God, who he is. Boy, there's a lot of different avenues that I could look at that at. I have to have a little more narrow frame of reference. I mean, I could be talking about that people don't know who he is in relationship to their own walk with God. I mean, that's just too broad. I don't remember what I said when I was saying it.
I think you meant, or the context was, Son of God in terms of the Trinity, as with the relationship with God the Father, God the Son. What exactly that is, I still can't grasp that concept of a Father-Son relationship when God the Father and God the Son are both God.
Okay. Well, first of all, you've got to accept the fact, and I understand exactly what you're saying, but the first thing you've got to get in your brain and understand and accept is the fact that God can do whatever he wants to do. So if God wanted to multiply himself 100,000 times, 100 million times, he could do that. You believe that?
Yeah.
Okay. You better, because in eternity, that's exactly what he's going to do.
Amen.
See? So we have a tough time, and I get it, because we're trying to be human beings. Think about God in a form that we can't really comprehend. And we have a tough time thinking how God could manifest himself in three different forms and yet be the same person. And yet God is going to do much greater than that, because everybody here tonight that is saved, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that now we are the sons of God, but it doth not appear what we shall be. Everybody here is going to be God someday in your life. You're going to be Jesus Christ. You've got the soul and the Holy Spirit of God inside you right now, but what you got to get is the body. And that body, that new body, the glorified body, there's only one glorified body in all of eternity. People who think that as Christians we get some other glorified body other than Christ, this is why the church right now, one of the Bible-designated names for the church is the body of Christ, because that's the body we're going to get. Now, come over to Zechariah. I want to show you something, and I'll come back and I'll show you how to work through this. Come over to the book of Zechariah here. This is one of these little verses stuck back here in the Bible that nobody ever finds, because nobody ever really studies the Bible much. And I'm sorry, not Zechariah. Let me find it here. I think I want Obadiah. Hang on a minute. Yeah, Obadiah. Well, there's only one chapter, so it won't be hard for you. Obadiah chapter 1. Now, we know in Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says that Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, the armies that follow after him also on white horses. Now, that's you and me. At that point in time, we are going to have our glorified bodies. Now, Obadiah is a book that doctrinally deals with the tribulation period. Obadiah is the only book in the Bible that's written exclusively against a group of people or a nation of people. And that'll be the Edomites. The Edomites come from Esau. And Obadiah is a very key book of understanding how it all works, because he tells you through here, he changes back Edom from Esau, and then he comes right out and tells you that Esau is Edom. And in verse 17, you have the second coming of Christ. Now watch what he says here. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. That's a reference to Israel getting back the possession, the land grant that was promised to them through Abraham back in Genesis. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph of a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall be not any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. So when the Lord comes back, he eradicates the Muslims, and the Muslims will be Esau, the Edomites. The Edomites go against God's people in the Old Testament. They make an alliance with Sennacherib to wipe out the nation of Israel. And this is why God writes a book about them. But there's a doctrinal application, because the Edomites didn't go away when the Old Testament was finished. They resurfaced on the other side of the cross, as we know them as the Muslims today, with the Ishmaelites and the Moabites and all those other crowds. So they're going to get wiped out at the end of the second coming of Christ. Verse 19 says, "And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead." Now watch it very carefully. Second coming of Christ. "And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel." They've been held captive for 7 years in the tribulation period. And now verse 17 said, "Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance." Their deliverance is coming from Mount Zion. That'll be the Lord coming back with you and me, coming back with him. Glorified bodies on white horses just like him. Now watch what the Bible says. "And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites under the Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Shephrad, shall possess the cities of the south." And saviors. It's not singular. It's plural. If it was just talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it would say the Savior. He's Israel's salvation. He's their Savior. But it doesn't say Savior. It says saviors, because we're coming back with him. And when we come back with him, we're just like him. And we have the glorified body of Christ. You have the Spirit and the Holy Spirit living inside you now. You get the glorified body when he comes back. And when you come back with Christ, you are an exact replica of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are a Savior to the nation of Israel, just like he is. "And the Savior shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." That's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So there's a verse that shows you that not only is it tough to figure out God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and God being God and being a Son, but now you got God replicating himself into 100 billion or 100 million glorified beings that are just every bit and every much of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one that's sitting up there in the right hand of God the Father. I've showed you before when we went through some of the really deep things in the Bible, and I took you back to Proverbs chapter 8, and then I took you over to the book of Ephesians, and I showed you how that there was a point in time where there was no person of Christ. Proverbs chapter 8 talks about Christ coming out of God and being manifested as the Son of God. There was a time, and I couldn't even begin to tell you where the time frame would be in the Bible, Genesis 1:1 or before, but Proverbs chapter 8 talks about before the beginning. And Proverbs chapter 8, without a doubt, is the deepest chapter in your Bible. And when you get in there, it talks about Christ coming forth. before the sun, before the moon. And that's a picture of Christ coming out of the Godhead to represent God in some kind of form. Now, then I took you over to the book of Ephesians, and I showed you that when God is all finished with everything, when God has run the gamut and done everything that he wants to do, when we get out into eternity there, there's no need for Jesus Christ as we know him today. So just as Jesus Christ came out of the Godhead back before Genesis in the distant eternity, someplace in future eternity, he goes back into the Godhead, and there's no reason for him to be who he is today because you and I take his place. It's so simple, most people just don't connect the dots. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was on this earth for 33 years. And then he went back to heaven. And you would think that God's presence now, the Son of God, is gone. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But he's not gone. Because you and I are now the sons of God, even though it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You got the body of whoever you are, but you got the spirit and you got the soul and you got the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. All you're waiting for is your glorified body, Romans chapter 8. So right now, you are the replacement for Jesus Christ on this earth. That's why you're told to be holy. That's why you're supposed to live a separated life. That's why he is the greatest model on this planet of doing the work of the Father. He was the perfect model, and there's a lot of good models in the Bible, a lot of good models in the New Testament, but he's the perfect one. Every model in the Bible, even as good as it may be, Paul, Timothy, Titus, whoever, Moses, David, Solomon, they're all flawed because they're human. You can learn from them, and they're good, but they're flawed. They make mistakes. They're human. But God gave us one perfect model of exactly what we should be without any flaws. And the Bible says over there, turn over to the book of Ephesians. I'll show it to you again. Ephesians chapter 4. There's little things like this, boy, that just make all the difference in the world. Now, you've heard me preach it 1,000 times. Mel Sabaka preached it to me 1,000 times. You ought to be more like Jesus Christ today than you were yesterday. You ought to be more like Jesus Christ in 2016 than you were in 2015. You know why? Because today you're one day closer to being like him. So you ought to be more like him in everything you do. That's the real job for a Christian. Your job is to perfect yourself for the work of the ministry and become, through a transformation, more like Jesus Christ every day of your life. That's why we teach you what we teach you. We give you what we give you. From the moment you're saved, you get discipleship 1, discipleship 2. You come to Thursday night Bible study. You come to Sunday morning. I lay out the principles. I lay out the Bible. I give you everything that I know how to give you for one reason. To make, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you're going to be like him more every day, then you got to think like him more every day. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We preached it many, many times. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, there's only one perfect man in the history of the world. It's Jesus Christ. The idea that you could get another glorified body that would be fashioned after your sinful flesh that would be perfect is blasphemy. There's only been one perfect body, one perfect man on this planet in the history of the world. And if you're going to get a glorified body, it has to be a perfect body, and it can only be his. Now watch. Till we all come in a unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Here we come, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him. Not unto him. You're going to grow up into him. You're going to become him. Now, when you grasp that, you understand that, and you realize that sometime, place in eternity, there's going to be billions and billions and billions of glorified, sinless beings who look exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, when you think of it in a human standpoint, I get it. How are we going to know everybody? Oh, this or that. You know, what about my wife? What about my husband? You just got to get past looking at it and understanding that everything down here on this earth is a model of something out there, but it's temporal. It's temporal. You won't have to worry about identifying the person you look at by how they look. You'll have the mind of Christ. Right now, God could stand 100 million light years away from 60 billion people with their backs turned to him, speaking in 100 million different languages. God knows every one of them, how many hairs on their head. He knows everything about their language. He hears everything they're saying. He gets nothing confused, and he answers their prayers right on the money, giving them everything that they need, keeping the individual straight. That's the mind you're going to have. You see, we're human right now. We're frail right now. So we have to have the things of a human being to survive. We have to have, you know, night and day for us to survive. When you go someplace where it's only night, or you go someplace where it's all day and there is no night, it throws you off. All you got to do is leave America, fly to the Philippines or South Africa or Australia, and go in the next day where you're wide awake here, there, but back here it's the middle of the night. And let your body try to figure that out. We're human. We were designed to live on earth. You're going to get a body that's designed to live in eternity, in outer space, that can move through speed of time and the speed of light faster, go wherever you want to be, complete molecular breakdown and refixing it wherever you want to be at in a twinkling of an eye. That's the body you're going to have with the mind you're going to have for the job that God's got you to do. So when you understand that, you realize that, boy, after laying that out, the fact that God just manifesting himself as his son, no big deal. Here's what God did. And this is why he had to do it for now, and this is why he won't have to do it later. God is a spirit. If I was to explain to you what God really is, it would be, if you go over to the book of Hebrews, you'd find that God is light. There's no question about it. I would say that if God is anything that you could ever identify with what it is, God is like a 100 trillion, billion, octillion, zillion nuclear atomic hydrogen blast going off every millisecond. He's light. When you get up and out, you say, well, how do you say that? Because when you go up and out of space, you find two kinds of rays. You find rays from the sun, which are solar rays. And sometimes solar rays, if you're out in space, can really be a problem, especially if there's a large electromagnetic charge off the face of the sun. It can fry everything in your spaceship, and you're dead. The reason why it doesn't affect us here is because the ozone layer that God put around us. But out in outer space, there's another kind of ray called cosmic rays. And nobody knows where cosmic rays come from. Cosmic rays, right now, I'm going to tell you, come from the throne of God where God is at, because God is light, and he's the most powerful white light that you could ever see. You want to know what God is? Study the sun. Malachi chapter 4 verse 2 says, the Son of Righteousness, talking about Christ, but he spells it S-U-N instead of S-O-N. You want to know what God is like? Look at the sun. What's the sun? It's 100 billion, trillion, octillion nuclear fission bombs going off every millisecond. It's depleting the energy of hydrogen and all of the gases that are up there, burning them off with 100 billion trillion nuclear blast a second. That's the sun. It puts out tremendous light. It puts out tremendous heat. And God just chose that because Romans says that the invisible things that you can't see are known and clearly understood by the things that God made. So he put the sun up there so you'd look at it, put it in Malachi 4:2, that it's a type of God and type of the sun. And so you'd study it and then you'd say, I wonder what God's like. There it is. So the cosmic rays coming down through outer space, they don't know where they originate from. They're very deadly. This is why nobody will ever get to Mars. This is why space travel, and this is why God fixed it this way, so that we are stuck down here in this little peanut planet, because he doesn't want man taking his depravity and clogging up the rest of the universe and getting it where in man's little pipe dreams to get back to heaven like he did in Genesis chapter 6. So God has kind of localized man down here, and you'll never get to Mars or the other planets. Mars at its closest is about 56 million miles. At its farthest, it's about 250 million miles away. You've got to get the trajectory just right so you can land there, stay there, get back so you don't have to travel. And it would still take you probably three years to get there, 3 years to get back. It's a long way. The cosmic rays would absolutely fry you in every sense. You'd have a cosmic lobotomy by the time you got back. When the astronauts were in outer space, they talked about seeing things out the window, seeing streaks of light. And they didn't know what it was, and they couldn't tell. They would try to go back to Houston and say, hey, we're all seeing this, man. We're not making this up. There's streaks going through it. We're seeing it. When they got back, they found out there was nothing outside the spaceship. It was nothing in the spaceship. It was the cosmic rays going through their brain, and their eyes and their senses were picking up the flashes, and that's what they saw. Those cosmic rays come from God. He's at a point in the universe due north. The Bible tells you that in Psalm 76 and a number of other places. He fixes the location of the third heaven and the throne of God, and God radiates as a light, a cosmic light that puts out cosmic rays that penetrate everything. And man right now cannot stand that. That's why when you get out into eternity, you can't go in a human body. And a spacesuit isn't going to help you. If they ever built a rocket ship that would be able to sustain and take the cosmic rays, it would be so heavy it would never get off the ground. God is light. God is this tremendous power of light. Now, how does God identify with a man, a human man? Yet God is a being in that light. God feels, God sees, God has compassion, God loves. He's a being that is encased in light that is so bright that every time it talks about Christ being glorified by the light of God, it talks about the fact that his hair is white as snow, that he glows, and he, look at Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at the passages on the second coming of Christ. That's God's glory and God's light. There's nothing brighter than it than anything in the universe. But God wanted to have a relationship with man. God as a being in that light form, however that is, and I don't even begin to figure it out. But God wanted to have a relationship. He wanted to have a creation and fellowship with that creation. But God knew that there was no way that he could do it in the form of the being that he is. First of all, if Adam and Eve were down in the garden and God showed up in his form as light, they would be fried, French fried so fast you wouldn't know what hit you. God couldn't do it that way. God had to say to himself, I got to do two things. I got to give man my influence, and I got to give man a manifestation of who I am that man can identify with. So God, keeping in mind that now that I've explained to you that there's going to be hundreds of billions of Jesus Christ in eternity, this is a piece of cake. So God, to be able to fellowship with his creation, had to do two things. He had to manifest himself as a spirit that would come down in the form of the Holy Spirit. And he had to come out of the Godhead and manifest himself as a man. But God is smarter than just that. If that's all that God would have done, I'd have been disappointed in God because he wouldn't have thought the thing through. God always thinks the thing through. So God is saying to himself, okay, I'm going to call out a people that are going to have a literal place that's going to be Jerusalem, and they're going to form a literal kingdom. So when I manifest myself to them, I'm going to manifest myself to them as my son, but their king. And I'm going to build everything around that nation from the very beginning for them to look forward to the king that I'm going to give them. And I'm going to give them some kings when this thing gets moving. I'm going to allow them to have a bad king, Saul. And then I'm going to give them the best king that they could ever have, David. And I'm going to do that because contrast is a way that I'm going to teach people things. I want them to see the bad one and the good one. And I'm going to put everything I can. I'm going to call out 12 tribes. I'm going to name them 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes are going to represent, they're going to come from 12 boys who are going to represent the 12 tribes that are going to make up my nation. And I'm going to take those 12 boys and I'm going to tell them from the very beginning that one of them is going to be special. It's Judah. And I'm going to tell them that when the scepter comes, the kingship, it's never going to leave Judah. The kingly tribe of the nation, of those 12 tribes, is going to be Judah. And the scepter is never going to depart from Judah. I gave him all the way back in Genesis chapter, 25, 26, somewhere back there? So anybody paying attention, when Saul became king, you had to know that he was no good. He's not from Judah. He's from Benjamin. But when David showed up, he's from Judah. Every king down the line is going to be from Judah. Now when my king shows up to my nation in the Old Testament, he's not only going to be from Judah, he's going to be the lion from the tribe of Judah. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in one way, when God manifested himself, he took on the form of a son because he wanted to give a model of a father-son relationship, something that everybody could understand. In other words, God never makes things complicated. Somebody says, well, I don't understand about God and Jesus. Well, it's simple. You had a father, didn't you? Did that father, you were his son? And he took care of you? He gave you the best? I mean, maybe he wasn't a perfect father, but in most cases, they do the best they can. Okay, that's the model. You can identify with that. You want to have a relationship with God? It's the same model God chose to put in play for you. But in the Old Testament, he makes him a king because those people need a king. Once we get past the nation of Israel, when we move into the church age, Christ dies on the cross. You see, there's a big misconception today about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not my king. He was Israel's king. He's not my Messiah. He's Israel's Messiah. We get a lot of people out there today get screwed up with this, you know, the Christian Jew thing, you know, that the Christian Jews are still looking for the Messiah. Well, if you are, you haven't read your Bible very clearly. There are no Christian Jews. I've heard all my life that the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew Christians. How can it be Hebrew Christians? How can there be Jewish Christians today when the Bible tells you that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile? See, when you get back to the Bible, it just clears things up so clearly. There's no Christian Jews today. There may be Jews who become Christian, but when they become a Christian, they're no longer Jews. They're now Christians. I'm a Gentile. I'm Scotch-Irish. But the day I got saved, my physical background may be Scotch-Irish, but my spiritual background is I'm no longer a Gentile. I'm now a Christian. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. So when God manifested himself to the church, he's my Savior. He's not my King. If you know Romans chapter 8, you know that we're going to be joint heirs with him. He's not my King. I'm a king with him. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You know why we're joint heirs, equal partners? Because you're going to be just like him. Romans chapter 8 talks about two adoptions. A spiritual adoption in the first part of the chapter. You got that the moment you got saved. In the other half of Romans chapter 8, it talks about the physical adoption. To wit, the redemption of your body. That's when you get the glorified body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, 51, and 52 talks about the body you get to be like his body. That's why 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Right now, if you're saved, you are the son of God. But doth not yet appear what you shall be, because you still got this old flesh. But we know that we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Someday you're going to be just like him. So when he took on the body of this manifestation of Christ, the Bible says that God was manifested in the flesh. He took on that form so man would have a conscious identity of God to fellowship with, because God in his perfect form cannot fellowship with you and me. The light's too bright. The power's too great. It'd be like you walking into a Bikini Atoll and when they dropped the hydrogen bomb, standing at ground zero and seeing how long you would last. You would evaporate. So God says, I can't fellowship with them that way. So I'm going to manifest myself in a man that they can all identify with. He's going to have two arms. He's going to have a head. He's going to have two legs. He's going to have a torso. He's going to look just like them. If I came down in my form, they'd all be scared to death. So I'm coming down manifest as a man. But I'm going to give them a model by which they can follow in having a relationship with me. So when I manifest myself into a son, I'm going to give them the perfect model of a father-son relationship, so they can look at my son in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do everything that the Father's will wanted to be done. Go through some good times, some tough times, some bad times, but come out victorious in the end. And I'm going to give them a perfect model of what their relationship should be with me. I'm going to give them a lot of models, but they're all flawed one way or the other. There's only one perfect model for you and for me to have a perfect relationship with God as his son. And that is why God manifested himself as a father-son relationship, that he could identify in fellowship with us, but you'd have the model through Christ and his Father of what you and I should be. That's why. Doesn't get any simpler than that. Does that help you?
And I was way above what I was.
I exceed everybody's expectations. That's just part of my charm. Think it'll help me pick my clothes up in the bathroom, in the bedroom? Oh, no, no. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. Now, I understand Jesus Christ came out of the Godhead and manifested himself. So is that the same as him being begotten?
No. He was begotten when he was born physically. This is the thing you got to watch out for. Way back when Constantine came to power in 300 AD, and he really formed what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. Constantine is given the credit in history from taking pagan Rome and turning it into papal Rome, papal being pope, the religious system. Once that happened, they had if you can look in our chart up here, they had a lot of councils. And they have the Council of Nicaea in 325, the Council of Constantinople, Council of Ephesus, Chaldean, Constantinople again, Latrine. Everybody had to go to Latrine, I guess, so they had it in Latrine. But anyway, they thrashed out a lot of theological issues that they were struggling with. One of them was the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ, was Christ really God, was a main issue that they struggled with. Now, I got to stop here for a second. This is not the Bible-believing crowd. The Bible-believing crowd out of Antioch is the other line. They're the line up here, the top line. You see our chart comes through there, and right behind that speaker, it splits. It goes up, one line up, one line down. The line on top is the true line out of Antioch. The line on the bottom is the line from Rome and Constantine and comes out of that, the corrupt line. It was never the top line who had a problem with anything. They believed the Bible. They knew what they believed. It was the forming of all of these false religions based around the Catholic mindset that in time was going to put out all of the other churches. And as you go through history, you'll find that the Catholic Church gets going. Then they have a split with the East. There comes the Eastern Greek Orthodox. They have another split. And there comes another group out. Then at the Reformation, they split. There comes four or five groups out. All of these churches come out of Rome today have kind of went back to Rome. So they're not Bible-believing churches in any stretch of the imagination. And back during these councils, they come up with the issue of the deity of Christ. Now, we believe that Jesus Christ is very God, was with God eternally all the way back through eternity. That's what they believed at Antioch. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we believe. These people did not believe that. A Jehovah Witness does not believe that Jesus Christ is God. The Church of Christ does not believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe that he's a lesser God. They believe that he was created sometime after it all happened, that God created him. This is the key. The key here is words. Jesus Christ was never created. Jesus Christ was manifested out of the Godhead. He was never created. If he had been created, he would have become a lesser God. He was never, never created. He was never a creation as far as under God being very important and very powerful, but not equal with God. This is the issue that was floating around in the 3rd and the 4th century that they tried to come to grips with. What they came up with is they come up with the idea that Jesus Christ was begotten of God sometime in the distant past. You're going to find in your Bible it says for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoso will believe in not perish everlasting life. In all your new Bibles, it'll say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten God. It changes Son to God. Because back then, and that comes off the manuscripts out of the Roman Catholic Church, which fits right back in this era, they came up with the idea that Christ was a begotten God somewhere in the past. And that's not true. The word begotten always fits at the first coming of Christ when he came into this world as a man through Mary. That's when he was begotten. He was not begotten 1 second before he came into this world through Mary. That's why he's called the only begotten Son. See, they took it, didn't believe that, didn't think he was equal with God, so they come up with the concept of a begotten God. And that's why all the new Bibles take John 3:16 and change it from begotten Son to begotten God, because it's based on the filthy, corrupt manuscripts and the heretical teaching of the 5th and 6th century of the Gnostics. And that's where it comes from. Jesus Christ was not begotten 1 day before he came into this world through Mary. Does that help you?
Yeah. I have to take all
that in. Taking all that in?
Yeah. Sorted
out. It looked like you're high on something. You've been smoking out in the driveway before you got in here? Yeah, those are the kind of things that you learn in time. One of the great things about the Bible, when you learn to study it, is that the fact that you you begin to learn where everything comes from. And you begin to learn why things are the way they are. This is the biggest fundamental problem with most of God's people. One, they never get anything out of the Bible. And two, they have no clue where anything comes from. So they fall for everything. They don't have a chain of evidence of history and the Bible that goes right back to everything that that you find laying out the Word of God. And so they get caught up in it, and they don't know where it comes from. And so that teaching that, you know, Jesus Christ was begotten someplace before Genesis chapter 1:1 or someplace back there, that comes out of that crowd. And it was a non-biblical crowd. It was the crowd that believed also you had to be baptized to go to heaven. It was a crowd that formed into the Roman Catholic Church that taught everything that the Roman Catholic Church teaches today. And the Roman Catholic Church to this day that believes that he was a God and God, just like a Jehovah's Witness does. So, it's the key word. Yes, ma'am. Sure.
In Isaiah 19.
Isaiah 19. Let me read it here. So, okay, we'll pick it up in verse 23. In that day, now, wherever you, if you have a yellow marker there with your Bible, every time I read you something and you find the phrase "in that day," or "that day," or "the day," you want to mark it in yellow. That 100% of the time, that will be that's your key reference to what you have is the what's going to come here is going to be the second coming of Christ. That day is the second coming, wherever you find it in the Bible. And it says, "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, mine inheritance." Now, what he's basically saying here, that this is a millennial passage that takes place when he comes back. You're going to have Israel on one side, Assyria will be to the right of that, and Egypt is below. So you've got three nations right there, bang, bang, bang. And a road is going to go down through those three nations, which will divide them into thirds. One third, two thirds, three thirds. In other words, each nation is going to be a third around this highway, which is going to be in the millennium, because it says there that these nations are going to be a blessing to the Lord. Couldn't be the tribulation period. It has to be the millennium.
No, but I guess it was interesting to me that he seemed to have a plan for Egypt and Assyria, that they were included in this.
Okay. The answer to that is over in Zechariah. Excellent question. Her question is, it seems that God has a plan for these nations, even though he's going to wipe most of them out at the second coming. Is that basically what you're saying, honey? Yeah, okay. Come over to Zechariah chapter 14. Here's the answer to that. Excellent question. But I'm a little disappointed. I have a note here that I taught this to you 35 years ago and you haven't remembered it. Zechariah chapter 14 is one of the definitive passages in the Old Testament on the second coming of Christ that really shows you what is happening and what is going on. It's a great chapter. And it starts out by saying in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and they that spoil shall be divided in the midst of them. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, historically, this is a reference, of course, and of course, the book of Zechariah is a book that talks about the coming captivity of the Gentile nations coming in and taking them. So historically, this is what it's talking about. And it actually happened just pretty much the way that he says here in the verses that I read. But doctrinally, it's a future reference to the second coming of Christ. This is why when you study your Bible, and maybe this will help some of the pieces come together, this is why when you study your Bible and you go back and you look at it historically, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, they historically both come down and take Israel into captivity. But if you know your Bible, you know that both of those men are both types of the Antichrist. So now you're beginning to put the pieces together that historically these two men coming down who represent the Antichrist and what he's going to do, they do the exact thing historically back here in 606 and 721 BC that the Antichrist is going to do when he comes in the tribulation period. So again, and I tell this all the time, you learn what's going to be from what has already happened. You learn from history. So this here is historically, if you don't have that note in your Bible, you want to represent that. Now, in verse 3, in many places in the Bible, it starts to take on a prophecy of its own, that it's in a historical context, but now we've left the history aspect and we're now completely in the future in a prophetic sense. Look at verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. See, he didn't do that historically back in the Old Testament. They went into captivity. So there's a difference between how it works. Now, he says here, and just so you, since we're here, so you can put your note in the Bible here if you have it. It says the day of battle. The day of battle will be back in Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. That's the day of battle. That's the battle back there, that another picture of a battle that represents the battle of the second coming of Christ. Verse 4. Notice there's a paragraph mark in verse 4. And his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. One half of the mountain shall remove toward the north. That didn't happen back in the Old Testament, but it happens at the second coming. Now, all of this down through here is a picture of God coming back at the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 12. And in this paragraph mark again in verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult, like a battle or a great confusion, it's an old English word, from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold on every one of the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah shall also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen, da 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 da, round about. All right, look at verse 16. Now, verse 16 is a paragraph mark, and if you have it in your Bible, you don't have it, here's what you want to put. You want to go up here at chapter 14, verse 1, and if I were you, and you have one of those grease pens that we use. Some of you use those liquid highlighters, and they usually will bleed right through your pages, and whatever you're marking on one side, you're marking on the other side. And you may not want to mark what's on the other side. But the grease pencils don't do that. So I always, that's why we sell them. We sell them in red, black, and yellow. What I would do with this, I take my yellow grease pencil, and right there where it says, behold, 14:1, I just draw a straight line down between 1, 2, and 3, draw it down through 4, 5, 6, just on the edge, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way down to verse 15. And then I'd stop it right before you get to that end. And I'd go back over there in chapter 14, and I'd write right there that chapter 14 from 1 through 15 is all the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. That'll give you the context of that first 15 verses. Then you notice at verse 16 there's another paragraph mark. And I take my yellow pencil again. Don't continue the line. Make a clear break between the two, so you can know that one stops and the other one starts. And I'd write down from 16, 17, 18 to the end of the chapter, write down like you did the first 15 verses, just marking through the front of it, through the verses. Then I'd go back to verse 16 and I'd put this note in. Verse 16 through 21 will all deal with the millennial reign of Christ after the tribulation and the second coming. Now you've just broken this chapter down, like most chapters break down. First half goes through the tribulation and the second coming. Second half goes through the millennium. Now you want to remember that. Now her question had to do with the third of these nations. Why in the millennium that he's still dealing with Assyria and Egypt after he whacked those nations at the second coming of Christ? And he whacks those nations in chapter 14, verse 12. All the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Now watch. Verse 16. Now we're in the millennium. It's so important, kids, to get the context. Be able to look at a passage, be able to divide that chapter out. Know where the first 15 verses or the second or the tribulation, the second coming, and then the last half, 16 on, is the millennium. From this point on, whenever you look at that passage, if you do that, you're going to have it right there, and you're going to know at your fingertips what you're dealing with. You won't have to remember it. You won't have to think about it. It'll just be there. Now, as you grow, you'll add a lot of stuff to that. But that's okay. You start with that. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's a key verse. And Sharon, this is the answer to your question. Even though he whacks those nations and defeats those nations, not everybody in those nations are lined up with the Antichrist. There are some people who did not go in with the Antichrist that are actually in those nations. And when the Lord comes back, remember a couple of Sundays ago we talked about the judgment of the nations, the dividing of the sheep and the goats? These people are the ones that come out on the sheep side. And they stay in these nations, they go into the millennium as Gentiles in these nations with Christ reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. So that's why you still have Israel, Egypt, Assyria, and a road coming down through them which goes to the temple that is in Jerusalem. Because when you go on here, you notice that these people have to come up to Jerusalem every year to worship. Now they come up at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the greatest studies and keys anywhere in the Bible. The Feast of Tabernacles is everything that you could ever want about figuring out just about everything in your Bible. The Feast of Tabernacles will date the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they're keeping it. When Christ was born, he wasn't born on December 25th. That comes out of this crowd up here with Constantine. December 25th is the birthday of Baal, the sun god. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, never has, never will. Jesus Christ was born at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's September 23rd. If you would go back and you would find in your Bible, we don't have time to do it tonight. Everybody keeps taking my markers. And I know you're just trying to protect me. But you keep messing with my markers. What?
Huh?
What? I brought one out of that drawer up here and made it very clear last week that this was to stay here. And somebody... It's a conspiracy. There it is. There's my, no, it's just a dry one. You got everyone. What are you doing all them? Smoke them or what, John? You go back in your Bible... Genesis, you'll find that on day one of creation, God creates the earth. You'll find that 4 days later, he creates the sun. So when he puts the sun in the center of the solar system. But we got a problem. Because that earth has been traveling through its orbit for 4 days. And now it's 4 days off center from the rest of the universe. Those 4 days are September 21st, 22nd, 23rd, and 24th. When Israel becomes a nation, they start the beginning of their year with the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not till they come out of Egypt, at Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, that God says, okay, boys, from this point on, we're going to change the beginning of your year, and we're going to go from the Feast of Tabernacles, and now it's going to be from when you come out of Egypt at the Passover. That's where it changes. The reason why they kept the beginning, those 4 days, as the beginning of the year, because everybody knew that was the beginning of creation. Those were the 4 days of creation. And you're going to find that that Feast of Tabernacles goes all the way through the Bible. It was the beginning of Israel's year as they kept their year down through the Old Testament. It was the birthday of Jesus Christ when he showed up at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was given to them in the Old Testament under the law. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a time where they all made little booths. Tabernacles. And it's overleaved with, on the top with palm leaves. And it's a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. And it's a picture of Christ coming down and tabernacling among us. So he's born at the Feast of Tabernacles. Everything in that Old Testament went toward the Feast of Tabernacles. And when the second coming of Christ takes place, it takes place September, October. Now, here's the problem. It started out September. This will be a little confusing for you. It started out September back here. But after 6,000 years of history, with the calendars changing and everything, that September 21st, 26th, as far as our calendar is concerned, has now moved up into October just because of the changes of everything. But in God's mind, it's still September. And of course, this is why they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 16, because they go up every year to commemorate the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says that everybody that's left of these nations. So when you talk about Jerusalem or Israel, and then you talk about Egypt, and they talk about Assyria. There's a road coming down through the middle of it that makes it one third, one third, one third. And that road is what he's talking about. And the nations there, the nations in verse 16 that are left after he comes back, and a residue of people who go into that kingdom because they went through the judgment of the nations and they come out on the sheep side instead of the goat side. Does that help you? More to it than what?
Just that they were, the way that they were part of his plan in the future, whereas the rest of the nations were mentioned.
No. You mean why those three are mentioned back there? Because it's dealing with that road, that highway. And that highway only goes through those three nations. See?
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's fine. I get it. That's good. Got time for one more quick one. Yes, ma'am. Oh, you're going to have to really put it out because I cannot hear you at all.
Joshua 10, 13.
Okay, Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hastened not to go down about a whole day. All right, what's your question? The what, hon?
Does it have anything to do with like daylight savings time? Is like time stopped?
Oh, daylight savings time? No. This is better than daylight savings time. This is everything stopped. So they, well, what he did was, here is this. They're fighting here at Gibeon, and they're winning, but it's getting late in the day, and the Lord knows that if it gets dark, he's going to lose some of the Gibeonites are going to escape. So he wants them eradicated. He wants them wiped out. So what he does here is he comes down and he just stops it from stops the sun and stops and makes the long day. And this day goes about 23 hours and 20 minutes longer. And he makes it, actually in history, the people who do the computer models, they'll tell you that there's a day missing in our history. And it's the day right here. And but this doesn't make up a whole day. When you got it here, there's a guy who was a math professor at Yale in 1890s. His name was Professor Totten. He went back and figured it up, and he said on July 22nd of the year that this battle took place, it was 23 hours and 20. There's 23 hours and 20 minutes missing in time. So there's, that doesn't make, if you notice here, he says down here, and so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. Wasn't a whole day, but about a whole day. But there's a missing day in history. And Professor Totten figured out mathematically going back, and he figured out that on this particular day was the main culprit, and there were 23 hours and 20 minutes missing in our history, and he equated it to being right here. But we're still missing 40 minutes. So when you go over to Isaiah chapter, then he was a Bible believer, so then next thing he did, he goes out to Isaiah 38:8 and 2 Kings 20, verse 9, which is the same passage, or makes a reference to the same point anyhow. And this is where the sundial goes back 10 degrees with Hezekiah. Remember, he wants proof that he isn't going to die. So God says, I'll make the sundial go forward. And he said, well, that's easy. It's going to go forward anyhow. Do it really, make it go back. And it goes back 10 degrees. Bible says it goes back 10 degrees. 10 degrees is 20 minutes. So there's your missing 20 minutes that makes up the complete day. Based on a King James 16:11 authorized version. All right. That's good tonight. I got